Well, we know. We know that the description that's being made here is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a description of the babe that we've been celebrating during the season that was born in Bethlehem. It's a description of the one who bore the cross to Golgotha and died there, and the one who walked alive out of the tomb and ascended from Mount of Olives up into glory and now intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And here's what our passage reveals to us about this Christ. First, we see that he was with God and he was God. It's a reference to his Trinity, in which God stands in three persons and yet one eternal God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three, yet one. Christ is with God. Christ is God. Here also we see that Christ is the creator of all things in verse 4. There it says, in him was life. What this means is that in the eternal counsels of the triune God, Christ was appointed to be the source and the fountain and the origin and the cause of all life. From Christ, all life was to flow. And all of the bundle of energy and light that is life was to be sustained by him. This was his activity. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He holds it all together. He is the source of all life. The life that Christ provides is multiple. He keeps all things alive and he keeps all things in their order. He provides the basis upon which every energy that pulsates through the universe is sent forth. He is in the blaze of the sun. Christ is the source of the power of the sun. And he is the source of the power that provides a spark for every living man and woman. That spark that passes from their eyes at death. All of that energy, all of that life is sourced in Christ's power. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Paul is speaking of Christ and he references again this creative power and this sustaining power that was given to Christ, the second person of the triune God, when he says of Christ, in him we live and we move and we have our being. In other words, Christ is the very biosphere of our lives. He's the one that we live in that creates the condition and the environment. You think about the statistical impossibility that this earth could somehow evolve to sustain life. Well, it holds all life because Christ is the biosphere over this world. He sustains life in this place. It's him. That's what Paul says. That's what the Spirit says through Paul. When John says of Christ, in him was the life, he was speaking of the physical life that Christ extends to all creation. But even more so, he was speaking of spiritual life. John is drawing from the physical expression of Christ as the Creator into a deeper and deeper spiritual truth. He is here also saying that Christ is the source of all life to the souls of men and women in all time and throughout all eternity. Christ is the fountain of eternal life. He is the fountain of spiritual well-being and wholeness. There is no eternal life. There is no spiritual wholeness apart from him. He is the one who provides it. 1 John chapter 5 verse 11 says it this way. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's in Christ. All of it comes through him. This is as well the testimony of the psalmist. In Psalm 36 verse 9, the psalmist writes, in thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see light. So Christ is the source of all spiritual life. He is the source of all eternal life. And verse 4 goes on to confirm this idea. It says, and the light was the life of men. And again, we are moving from the physical and we're moving more into a consideration of the spiritual. Of course, we've already said that Christ is the source. He is the one through which we receive the borrowed rays of the pulse and energy of life. And so he is the source of physical life and physical power. And he's the spark of life in our being, in our physical life. And yet primarily we're touching upon spiritual realities here. Christ is the life supply of spiritual life. Without him, people are spiritually dead. Every man and every woman who has ever throughout all of time come to salvation has come to it by walking in the light that is the Lord Jesus. Actually, J.C. Ryle makes this statement. He says, "There has never been any spiritual life or light enjoyed by man excepting that it came from Christ." Always. And so the spiritual life that Adam and Eve enjoyed when they walked in the garden and they enjoyed the fellowship and presence of God before they fell into sin, that spiritual life was Christ. He was the one that they walked with and participated with, and he is the one who spoke to them and communed with them. It was Christ expressing to them and expressing through them his life. I've mentioned it multiple times that I believe that when they sinned, they realized they were naked because at that moment the inner light of life that was glowing out from them, that canopied them in a light of righteousness, went out as Christ vacated that place where he dwelt within their inner souls. And so they were clothed in light. Then when they sinned, the light left them. And they knew they were naked. But that spiritual life that they had was Christ living and abiding within them. When they fell into sin, when they fell and were marred and the light went out and darkness began to be in them, and no longer were they clothed with light, and now they were forced to try to clothe themselves with fig leaves, it was Christ who came along and granted to them the spiritual hope of deliverance and forgiveness of sins. And it was He who came to them. Every drop of cleansing that any man or woman could ever claim to be brought against their sin, every hope of cleansing that they received when they went to the temple with their various sacrifices to render their sacrifices in the temple, all that they claim by faith, because through all of these things they were looking through to what God would offer as a provision for their sins, as a provision for their forgiveness, as a provision for their reconciliation to God. And what they were looking to and the provision they were looking towards, though they did not know His name, was Christ. He was the life. He was all of the life and all the salvation that any man has ever realized prior to the cross or after the cross. Now verse 5 goes on and tells us something. It says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overwhelm it. What it's telling us here, and as we realize, John is moving now further and further into this spiritual understanding of light, from light as the ray, the physical energy that brings about physical life, to light now that brings about spiritual life. And he's saying basically that darkness will not prevail against Christ in any age. It will never prevail against Him. The meaning here is that since the fall, darkness has pressed in upon our world. And at times, and we could be a student of history or we could be a student of our own ages, it seems as though the darkness of sin is completely overwhelming the age in which we live or ages past. There have been times in which men have despaired of the darkness that has overwhelmed society, the society of men. But here we see that darkness cannot comprehend light. That is, that darkness cannot overwhelm light. So no matter how dark the season, the light has never been extinguished. And someday, the light is going to completely prevail. That light is truth. It is spiritual life that's found in Jesus Christ. And even when we think we are facing losses, that somehow there is a setback against the light because darkness is prevailing, the light goes on. Christ's testimony, Christ's truth, Christ's way, Christ's light continues to blaze. No matter what the clouds may tell us, no matter how dark the mist may be, at any moment, the light can shine through and penetrate. Just this week, my brother-in-law had come in. I was at his home and he came in. He had been jogging on the mountains. I told him that he needed to take pictures for me sometime because I'd like to experience what he experiences without running up on the mountaintops. He said it was such a beautiful day because as you were running, the mist was gathered around you and it was so thick and so solid, but you just knew that the sun was up there and it was going to prevail. And he says, just as you came up upon the ridge of the mountain, he said the sun just hit its intensity upon that mist and it all blew away, and out before you was this beautiful clear day and the mountains were behind you and before you and it was beautiful. Well, that's what's going on. Even when the darkness seems to be prevailing at any moment, according to God's sovereign plan, the light is going to and will overcome it. In fact, this darkness is one day going to be completely and totally prevailed upon. And the Bible speaks of the new heaven and the new earth in which there will be no darkness. In fact, what we read there is there will be no night there, for the Lamb is its lamp, prevailing light over the darkness of every age. Actually, I want us to consider verse 9. So take your Bibles and let's look at verse 9. And that's what I wanted to focus on this morning. We'll be focusing on 9 and through 9 for the next Sunday or so. We'll see how far we go. The passage says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." As I've mentioned already, John is moving from the physical statements of the power of Christ to the spiritual ministries and power of Christ. In verse 3, he's the creator. In verse 4, he's the sustaining light and the light in people. In verse 5, the darkness is pressing against the light, but it can't win. And now we see, as we're moving from this physical matters of creation to the spiritual elements of his light, in verse 9, we read this wonderful passage, "The true light which gives light to every man." It actually is a bit of a challenge for us to translate this passage, because we can read it just as I've read it to you just now. But we can also be completely faithful to the Greek and the grammar and read it this way: "The true light which enlightens every man was coming into the world." Now, that's a different way in which to read it. And since we're not breaking any grammatical rules, and one really is, in a sense, just as good as another, and so that's why commentators split almost evenly on which is which. For this morning, I'm going to choose the second reading, and that's what we're going to consider. The true light which enlightens every man was coming into the world. And we're going to break it down into three parts. And the first thing we're going to look at is this first statement. And we're going to say this: the Lord Jesus is the true light. The Lord Jesus is the true light. There was a Puritan by the name of Arrowsmith who suggested four ways in which Christ is that true light. Let me give them to you. They're wonderful. First, he is undeceiving light, as opposed to all false lights. How often people find themselves, and we see people chasing after the glow of light only to find that they've been rushing into the fire. That people have sought to somehow establish for themselves a way that seems right to them. We learned this morning. There is a way that seems right unto a man, which is the way of destruction. And yet they're pursuing some sense of light. But Christ is that undisappointing, undeceiving light. Jude speaks of false teachers. And Jude says that these false teachers are wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In the day in which Jude wrote, and until not too long ago, man found their navigation from one place to another. They navigated across seas or across barren deserts by the stars. Periodically, one might mistakenly fix as his reference his eye upon not a star but a planet. And the planet was not fixed in place in the heavens. And so he thought he was going to one place and found himself in another place. And usually it was a place of destruction and ruin, because he couldn't navigate and he couldn't find his way safely across the desert without a proper still reference point, a star to guide him. Jude was saying these false teachers that come along are projecting a light, but it's an unstable light, and it's an unstill light, and it's not anything you can reference. And if you follow it, it will bring you into ruin. And so, man is lost. He's separated from God, and he needs to find him. And when he finds him, he'll find a destination for his soul. He'll find his eternal home. But the only true light that can lead him there is Jesus Christ. All other lights are deceiving lights. They're wandering stars. And those who follow those other lights will find themselves ultimately in the same destination point where those stars are going, in the gloom of everlasting darkness. Christ is undeceiving light. He'll lead you home. He'll lead you to God's determined destination for your life, or desired destination for your life. The second thing we can see, it, Christ is true light because he is the real light, as opposed to lights of religious ceremony. He is the real light, even as opposed to proper and right shadows and types of Christ that we might find in Scripture. When you open your Bible and you start reading from the book of Genesis and you read all the way through until the time of Christ, you'll find that the Scripture was full of types of Christ, of prefiguring shadows of the person of Jesus Christ. And we were to see him there, and it was to help us build an anticipation and longing for the dawning of the true light. that was coming. Unfortunately, the Jews began to make an idol, you might say, of these types, of these prefigured shadows of the light that was coming. And so in the day of Jesus, men could go to the temple to worship. And there in the temple, every element of worship was steeped with meaning. All of it was to be emblematic of a greater truth, of a greater reality. A careful study of the furniture of the temple, of the priest who led the worship in the temple, of the temple itself with all of its various regions and all of the various rooms within it, of the sacrifices that were made around the temple, the festivals that were established for the various seasons of worship for the temple. All of these things, if you were to study them, you would understand that they spoke in anticipation and as a type of some aspect of Christ. Christ will completely and wonderfully fulfill everything that's anticipated in the temple. The temple was all about Jesus Christ. That's why people confused Christ with the temple, or they were confused with references that Christ made about Himself and thought that He was referencing the temple instead. In John chapter 2, the very next chapter, the Lord Jesus comes into the temple. And for the very first time, He does this again at the end of His ministry, but at the very beginning of His ministry, He begins His ministry by going into the temple and driving out all the money changers and turning over the tables and driving people out from the courtyard of prayer that was established for the Gentile nations that would come and pray around the temple. The leaders of the temple come to the Lord Jesus and ask Him, what sign can He give to prove that He has the right or the authority to clean out the temple? And He answers them in verse 19 this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They answered, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Yes. Because the temple was all about Him. It was merely a shadow, just a shadow of His fullness and His reality. He was speaking of His body and His resurrection from the grave. He has the authority to clean out the temple. It spoke of Him. In fact, at His death, His authority was exerted upon the temple and what took place. The veil that separated all men from the holy place of God was torn in two. Christ is everything the temple represented. He is real light as opposed to suggested or typed or prefigured light. The sad thing is the people chose ceremony and tradition and shadows for the real thing. So often they do. It happens in the church all the time. The very defenders of the temple worship, which was all about pointing its finger to Christ, crucified Christ under the excuse that they needed to in order to protect their right to worship in the temple. How ironic, when the light was among them. Third, He is underived light as opposed to that light which is borrowed. The best that I can offer you, that you can offer any man, is only the light which you have borrowed from Jesus Christ. As much as you shine in their life, as much as you can bring the presence of truth upon them, it only bears upon them as much as Christ is shining out from you and through you. The only thing that I can hold up to you in the place, in any place, at any time, is the light that is not me. It's Him. It's Christ. And so, it really is quite foolish for Christians to make heroes of men. Even good, even godly men and women. It's foolish for us to have a sainted mother or a sainted father or a sainted grandparent and to lift them up and raise them up as the reference point for our family and our children and for ourselves. It's foolish. It's one thing to be inspired and be encouraged by their presence. We may thank God for them and we may learn to love them. But these are not our true references. Whatever they offered us, whatever light they gave us was derived from another. They gave us light. They gave us the light of the Lord Jesus at best. It is Him that we are to go to, and Him we're to look forward to, and Him that we're to cast our eyes upon. We are to look upon Him as they, in their best efforts, would have given Him to us. If you read from Paul or Peter or John or all the writers of Scripture, even these men are not to be our heroes or the ones we cast our gaze upon. We're not to be like the Corinthians and say, I'm of the party of Peter or I'm of the party of Paul. At best, what they did was they gave us Jesus as Lord and as Master and as Savior and as King and as Comforter and as Healer and as Friend. Listen, folks, we do not lack in our age from a shortage of Christian heroes. That's not what we lack from. There are some people who think, oh, back in the old days, there were these great men of God that walked upon the earth, that moved the church, and their voices came like thunder, and they spoke to the hearts of men. And oh, if we only had men like that today. And it's not for a lack of Christian heroes that we suffer in our age. It's a lack in our age of turning to the true, underived light that always shines, and fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fourth, He is the supereminent light. That is to say, He is a light that prevails over all other lights. He is the light that so shines that all other lights become common and ordinary in His presence. He is the light of lights. He is the light of eternity. That's Christ. He is all these things, the undeceiving, the real light, the underived light, the supereminent light. The next point is this: Jesus as the true light lights every person. Jesus as the true light lights every person. That's what the passage says. He was the true light that lighteth every man. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, in what way does Christ light every person? And now, particularly understanding that we're moving from the physical to the spiritual, we know how He gives light to every person physically. How does He give light to every person spiritually? Well, what we can say is simply this. Let me suggest to you this: that Christ is the light of conscience. He is this light that is the light of conscience to the person. The conscience in a person is that thing that is a reflection or is an expression of the light of Jesus Christ. Our conscience is the shadow, when it is properly rendered upon our lives, is the shadow cast upon our hearts and our souls by the presence of the light of Jesus Christ. He is the light that lights every man that comes in the world, because every man has a conscience. And God is speaking to them. The Quakers said it this way: He was the inner light. He was an expression of inner truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 3:11 speaks of it in this way. It says there that God has put eternity in people's hearts. What eternity is that? It's Christ. It's His life. It's His light bearing in upon them. This is more than just your conscience. It's more than just a social mechanism. It's more than just a psychological mechanism. It's not something that was fabricated over time by the influence of your parents telling you what to do and what not to do. It was something greater than that. This conscience that you have that bears in upon you is something that is an expression of the presence of Christ in your life and in the world. The conscience in a person, by the way, is something that is singularly theirs. We don't hold our consciences as a group or as a community. I hold it all to myself. It's that place where something comes upon me and tells me that I have fallen short in what is right to do. I don't even have to know the Ten Commandments to have a conscience. I don't have to know the various laws that are set before me by men to have a conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 tells us this. Let me read it to you. Romans 2, verses 12 through 15. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This is the light and ray of Christ. It's a good thing, is what Paul was saying. It's something that God has sent, and it bears them guilty before God in their sins, and it shows them how to live and how not to live. The conscience always speaks to us about right, and always speaks to us about wrong, and it speaks to us all about ourselves. Nobody has a guilty conscience about somebody else. It's just about you. It doesn't put you in a group. Not even in a Bible-toting group. Not even in a Ten Commandment-knowing group. The conscience singles you out and runs a solitary checklist on your life, and behind it is the light that's Jesus Christ. Little kids can try to salve their consciences. A little boy knows that he's got in trouble with his mommy all day long, and he can feel the spanking coming soon, right? He knows it's been mounting up, and for whatever reason, he hasn't been able to turn from his naughty ways. And his conscience is convicting him. And now he wants to salve that conscience, and he also wants to somehow dissipate as much as he can the punishment that's coming upon him. And so he goes and he nabs a little brother and a little sister as well. He brings them in the presence of mom and dad or mother, and they don't know what's taking place. And then comes his confession. Mommy, we have not been very good today. We've been really naughty. We've been unkind and we've been angry, and we want you to forgive us. Forgive us for not being a good boys and girls, and we're sorry, Mom, that we've not been good today. And you know what he's doing. He's salving his conscience. It maybe makes him feel a little bit better. At least it dissipates. It dissipates the energy of the answer to his confession. It kind of puts it on the other kids that are gathering around that have no idea what's going on here. I didn't know I was being bad to Mom or Dad. But he didn't come to that conclusion together in a group. They didn't sit down and all of a sudden together start feeling guilty. No, he came to that sense of guilt all by himself. God speaks to us. He speaks to you all by yourself to convict you of your sin. And this conscience that you have is an expression of the unseen, mysterious presence of the Word in the world, putting light, spiritual light, into your life. And even in the darkness, man cannot completely squelch his conscience, because the darkness cannot overcome the light. Christ is still shining. Tozer gives us an example of how Christ intensifies the light of conscience in John chapter 8. There we have the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. And the Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in adultery to the Lord Jesus. They said to him, the law requires that she be stoned. Now, the law required that not only she be stoned, but the person that she was caught in adultery with be stoned, but he's not present. We don't know where he is. But the Lord doesn't quibble with them. He doesn't quibble over the entry of the law. He doesn't quibble and ask them, where is the other offending party so that we can stone both of them at the same time for economy's sake. The Lord simply, we're told, draws in the sand. As he's drawing the sand, he looks at them and he says, all right. You who is without sin, cast the first stone. And in that statement, he allowed, I believe, to emit from him the light of his presence among them. And their conscience became inflamed. And we're told that they departed one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. The wisest ones first walked away. Then the young warrior zealots began to feel the heat and light of their own sin as well. And they walked away too. Christ had shone in upon their hearts. He had poured out his holy presence, shining on their hearts, conviction, conscience. Christ's convicting work in our day and age, carried out by the Holy Spirit, is described in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. It's a work that the Lord Jesus says will be brought forward to its fullest potential and its greatest power by the life of the church, filled with the person of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, and bringing the message of Jesus Christ to the world. And in that message that we bring to the world, do you know what you bring more than anything else? When you, as a member of the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, you don't just shine forth the gospel story of the way of salvation. What you do first, above everything else, is you intensify the light of a man's conscience. You make him feel guilty for his sin. That's why they don't like it. That's why they resist it. This is what Jesus says in John 16, verses 8 through 11. When the Spirit has come, he's speaking of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon the church, he will convict all men of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Will you notice here that the height of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world of men takes place when Christ's name and His story and His life is sounded forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. This conviction, this consciousness of sin and their lack of righteousness and the certainty of judgment coming upon them comes in the light of Jesus Christ, because He is the light that lights every man that comes in the world. And when we speak of Jesus Christ, we turn up the volume of conviction upon men and women. And we speak of Jesus Christ, and when we present Jesus Christ to the conscience and we present Him before men and women and before ourselves, we turn up the light of Christ to make apparent the sin in our lives and their lives, because He is the light that lights every man. When we speak, by the way, of Jesus Christ, we're not speaking of something that is foreign to them. We're speaking of one who has been provoking their consciences since they were aware of conscience. He's always been the light. He's always been there. What's the application to all these things? How do we apply this? Well, I would say the application is this. Our world needs light. Our children need light. The conscience that you have can become dull. It can become seared. The Bible even warns us it can become evil. It can be turned about and have a wrong light as its reference point. Instead of letting the light of the Son of Jesus Christ shine upon it, it draws in the light of some false light to cast some false shadow. It can be corrupted in every way. It can happen in your life. It can happen in my life. We can become dull and insensitive to the ways that are right and good and true. And there's only one remedy for it in your life. There's only one remedy for it in the lives of your children. There's only one remedy for what this world needs. It's Jesus. It needs more of the Lord Jesus. So let me give you a remedy for a dulling and sensitive conscience. It's this. Talk often about the Lord Jesus. Let Him be a constant source of your conversation, because our world needs to be brought back to the light. Our children need, in this dark age, more and more of the light. And if darkness cannot prevail and overcome this light, it means it cannot overcome the life of Jesus Christ and His story. So tell it. Present Him. Speak of Him. We need it. We can let our consciences become seared, as we've said. And the only way back to spiritual softness, and the only way back to spiritual soundness for the conscience that has become calloused and dulled and seared and even become evil is Jesus Christ. It's to talk about Him in our homes. It's to talk about Him with our countrymen. It's to talk about Him and make Him a member of every community that we belong in. And let me just say this. If He is not welcome in any community that you belong in, you shouldn't be welcome there either. If there's some place where you find the heart of your participation in life, and if you were to bring in Christ in that place and be completely rejected, then be rejected. But bring the light wherever you go. Bring Christ, His presence, His story, His life, His sensitivities, His desires. Bring it everywhere. Because everywhere, the world needs light. Our family, our children, you need always more and more light. Well, the third point we'll get to next week. But let's just anticipate what we're going to talk about. It says this. The true light was coming into the world. John is writing from the time in which Christ had already come. But he's providing us with a narrative, a historical narrative of His coming. In just a short while, He'll tell us the life of Christ, and we'll read it through the Gospel of John. He doesn't give us, as Matthew does, the story of Joseph. He doesn't give us, as Matthew does, the story of the wise men who came to the manger. He doesn't give us what Luke gives us in the account of the angel who came to Zechariah and Elizabeth and to Mary. He doesn't give us those accounts. He simply says this, the light was coming. That's it. He was coming into the world. They're words that are filled with a sense of suspense. The God that He has just talked about, the one who holds together all creation by His very power and is the spark of life in the eyes of every person, the one who is the impulse of life and light and spiritual life and light, that true light that undeceiving, underived, real, supereminent light, that light that lights all the consciences of men, speaking right and wrong into their lives, that light which all people have lived under as a constant influence over them, was coming into the world. That light was coming. And the real question to be asked is, what would they do with the light once it came? How would they handle this flash of glorious light that would shine upon them? We know something of the story. We know that he came, and we know somewhat of how he was treated from the start. He was shunted to the stable. He was given a place, but not much of a place. He was pursued as a celebrity, but he was rejected as a savior. He was listened to until they understood him, and then they crucified him in order to quiet his message and his light. They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, because men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They turned away from him in the same way and in the same manner in which people today and always have turned away from the true purpose of their own consciences. Just as they have treated their consciences, so they treated Christ, with some attention, but ultimately with a certain definite disregard. But not everyone. Some opened their hearts to this light. They received him and they believed in him. And as a result, they were transformed into sons and daughters of the light. And they were given a commission to shine that light into all the world. We can't equate the Lord Jesus with a person's conscience entirely. We go so far as to say that this conscience is a reflection of the light of Christ's presence and his holy demands bearing in upon the soul of another. And we can also say this, that following your conscience will not lead you to salvation. No person can be saved by simply following their conscience and doing what their conscience dictates to them. But tracing that conscience back to the one whose light ignited it can lead them to their Savior. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would confess ourselves that we cannot sufficiently shine the light of Jesus Christ upon others when we agree to battle against the conscience you have given us. And we live in war against it. And we seek to silence it. And we don't go with it where you, by your Spirit, seek to lead us. And yet, in sin, in our flesh, it is our impulse to excuse, to dissemble, to create smoke screens, to raise defenses, to build our arguments, to dismiss. God, help us to go where you're leading us, by your Spirit, into the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let nothing stand there. Oh, so often, Lord Jesus, we've seen it. We've seen it with ourselves and with our own children, with others who are not doing what they should. And when we impose into the conversation the person of Jesus Christ, they almost immediately try to shut down the conversation. No, let's not go there, they'll say. They'll try to dismiss it. Really, oh God, they're trying to turn out the light. Jesus, guard us from this impulse ourselves, so that we might have the true light always shining brilliantly upon us and from us. And so that we might give the world what the world needs and give our children what our children need. Christ, the true light that lights every man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.